Today we shall be in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We had to stop last week in the middle of a conversation which Jesus was having with the Pharisees. Actually, it could hardly be called a conversation because Jesus was doing the talking and the Pharisees were listening. They challenged him, you may remember, after the man who had been born blind and whom Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day had been excommunicated for refusing to deny the Lord's godliness and power. Jesus told them that though they were proud to be the religious leaders of the nation, they were in fact blind to spiritual things. He explained that there was only one legitimate door into the fold of God, and that he was that door. And anyone, including the Pharisees, who attempted to enter the fold by any other way were equivalent to thieves and robbers. Not only that, but not only was he the door, but he was also the good shepherd who knew his sheep and called them by name. Others who claimed to be shepherds were soon identified as false because the sheep would not recognize their voice and would not follow them. Hired shepherds would flee in the face of danger, but he would lay down his life for the sheep. And that is the point at which we begin our study today. Three times, Jesus emphasized here that one of his qualifications for being the good shepherd was that he would die for his sheep. In verse 11, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." In verse 15, he said, "As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And then in verses 17 and 18, he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again." Now here Jesus introduces a new concept, of course. Not only would he give up his life, but he would take it up again. That must have really made the Pharisees' eyes bulge. Who was this man who stood before them? This man who seemed to have the power to do inexplicable things, who broke their Sabbath laws with impunity, who claimed to be the sole representative of God on earth, and who now told them without so much as the blink of an eyelid that he would die and then come back to life. And then just in case they needed further explanation, Jesus continued in verse 18, "No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." Now, this is very important. We've noticed this before, quite recently, actually, but it's a truth that warrants frequent revision, something we need to fully grasp, because very often we can miss it. That truth is that Jesus was not martyred by men. Jesus was not the victim of men's wrath or men's cruelty. They thought that they executed him, that their power prevailed over him, of course, but in fact, Jesus was in control at all times and voluntarily offered himself up as an atonement for sin. The opening words of verse 18 are clear. No man takes it from me. No man was able to take it from him. No man had the power to take it from him. At any time, before, during, or after his trial, Jesus could have just said the word and they would have all dropped dead. He had that ability. As it was, he gave up his life for the sheep. However, Jesus not only prophesied his death, but also his resurrection, and the Pharisees remembered it. It's one of the few things they did remember, it seems. Matthew 27, after Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had taken the body of Jesus from the cross and buried it, these Pharisees went to Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." They understood what he said. They got the point. and it stayed with them. However, there is an interesting theological puzzle here also. The scriptures tell us that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Father. That's Romans 6:4 and Galatians 1:1. It also says that he was raised by the power of the Spirit. Romans 8:11. And here in John 10:18, Jesus said that he, Jesus, had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it again. Who was correct? Well, of course, the answer is that they were all correct. God is one God, not three, even though he is a Trinity in three persons. You can't chop him up into pieces. Jesus was raised by the will and power of God, period. The same will and power were shared by all three persons of the Trinity. There's no conflict between them. Perfect unity between the persons of the Trinity. What one thinks, the other thinks. The other two think, and so on. And just as we shall see later, all three persons of the Trinity dwell within the believer, not just the Holy Spirit. So moving on now, verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon, he's mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him who hath a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? You see, they were in a similar predicament to that in which many find themselves today. They refused to accept the credentials of Jesus, but the evidence of his divinity and power were undeniable. They wouldn't go away. They were like the Washington Post reporter, Michael Drosnin, who wrote the book, The Bible Code. Some of you may have read it. Here was a 3,000-year-old code contained in the Bible, confirmed as accurate by the world's foremost mathematicians and physicists, which predicted with mathematical accuracy the events of history, pinpointing names and circumstances and dates, which only God could possibly have done, and yet the author claims that there is no God. Verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and they said unto him, how long do you make us doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. It's almost embarrassing, isn't it? How long will you make us doubt? Jesus had told them over and over again who he was. He told them that he was the bread of life. He was the living bread who had come down from heaven. He told them that the Father had sent him and that he would one day descend back to the Father from whence he had come. He told them, before Abraham was, I am. And that unless they believed that, they would die in their sins. He told them that he was the only door into the fold, that he was the good shepherd, and that he would not only lay down his life for the sake of the sheep, but he had the power to take it up again. And having told them all these things, he demonstrated the truth of his claims by healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, and by healing the blind man who now stood before them seeing. And in addition, news had come from reliable sources of many other miracles, including raising dead people to life, which he had performed in and around Galilee. And yet they now asked him how long he would make them doubt. If we were to ask what spiritual blindness is all about, we need only read this passage of Scripture. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. Now, I want you to see a difference here between two statements. The first is, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. The second statement is, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, the word because in any language, doesn't matter what language it is, the word because always connects two statements of cause and effect. I am hungry, that is a statement of effect, a statement of fact, because it is almost lunchtime. That is a statement of reason, of cause, of explanation. It tells people why I am hungry. I am hungry because it is nearly lunchtime. Now, if Jesus had said in verse 26, you are not my sheep because you do not believe, he would have been confirming the popular belief of many today that salvation is in man's hands and that it's all a matter of human willpower. He would have been telling the Pharisees that the only thing that stood in their way of accepting him as the promised Messiah was their own stubbornness. But he didn't say that, did he? He didn't say that. He said, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. That means that something different altogether. It means that God has his sheep picked out before they believe. And that salvation is not a matter of human willpower at all, but of divine prerogative. Look at the end of verse 26 and on. As I said unto you, that's a reference back to verses 3 and 14. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Who are they? Who are them? They are his sheep. Who hears the voice of the shepherd? His sheep hear him. What do? They follow him. What do they receive? They receive eternal life and total security. Because it was not in their power to choose themselves, it is not in their power either to unchoose themselves. They really didn't have any say in it. No man shall pluck them out of the good shepherd's hand. They didn't give themselves to the good shepherd. It says quite clearly that the Father gave them to the good shepherd. And there's nothing that can pluck them out of his hand. However, just as we saw just now, you can't chop God into pieces because he is one. And so Jesus said in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Now there may be someone here or listening to this elsewhere who says to themselves, but that's just not fair. That's not fair. Suppose I am not chosen to be one of his sheep. Well, my answer to that is that if you're concerned about it, you almost certainly were chosen. And the simplest way to prove it is simply to receive him as your personal savior. Because the Lord Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise. He's gone on record to say that. If you want to come to Jesus, you may. And he has promised that he will receive you, no matter who you are or what you've been up to in the past. If you want to trust Jesus Christ, you may. He's promised to receive you. You see, there are those today who call themselves Christians but who refuse to accept the fact that Jesus was God. They try to get around verse 30 where Jesus said, I and my Father are one, by claiming that Jesus meant that he and the Father were one in sentiment, one in purpose. But the Jews of Jesus' day didn't fall for that one. They knew exactly what he meant. Had they thought Jesus meant only that he was one in sentiment with the Father, they might possibly have said, so are we. But no man dared say anything. They didn't make that claim because they knew very well that Jesus was claiming to be one in nature with Almighty God. He was one in every possible detail with the Father. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Just as a matter of interest. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood exactly what he'd said. At last they tumbled to what Jesus had been telling them all along, and yet despite the evidence, which witnessed so loud and clear to the truth of what he claimed, they refused to accept it. And they determined instead to kill him. Jesus wasn't alarmed, of course, because actually they couldn't harm him at all until the time came for him to voluntarily allow himself to be arrested by them. Until then, they were impotent as far as he was concerned. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, 'You blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" It's a bit obscure, isn't it? But to understand it, we perhaps should turn to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. In Psalm 82, Asaph addresses the leaders of Israel of his day. And he says, only eight verses in this psalm, it's not very long. He says, "God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." So the thrust of Jesus' argument, and he was quoting from this psalm, the thrust of Jesus' argument was that the princes and the rulers of Israel in Asaph's day were so high above the people, there was such a gulf between them and the common people, that the people looked upon them as gods, with a small g, of course. It might just as well have been for all the communication they received. Webster says that a god with a small g is a being or object to believe to have more than natural attributes and powers and to require man's worship. B, a person or thing of supreme value. And C, a powerful ruler. However, these rulers were sinful. God was about to judge them. They had denied the people the justice they owed them. And it was all written in God's word, and the Pharisees were the first to recognize that the word of God could not be broken. Actually, this is a reminder by Jesus concerning the unbreakable nature of God's word. It's absolute. And it's a powerful endorsement of the infallibility of Scripture. Interpretations may err, translations may err, but the original word of God stands inviolate. Won't change. Having established that, Jesus now compared himself with those corrupt princes of Asaph's time and reasoned, if they, whom God condemned as wicked and in danger of judgment, could be called gods with a small g, Why would you take exception when one who was sent from God with a big G and who had demonstrated nothing but good in your promise calls himself the Son of God? I feel sure that that explanation was much clearer to the people of Jesus' day than it would be to ours. It would be more difficult for us to grasp what he was saying there. That's the trend, anyway, the gist. Verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. If the Lord had relied only on what he said to establish his claims, he might reasonably have been challenged. But the evidence rested in what he was and what he did. He was able to say in chapter 8, verse 46, if you remember, which of you convicts me of sin? He was willing to challenge them. Nobody could, of course, because his life demonstrated who he was. His life testified to his holiness, and his deeds testified to his divine power. And to a lesser extent, that responsibility is ours also, yours and mine. What we are speaks so loud that the world can't hear what we say. James warns about the same problem of not living up to our claims in his letter. He says, "Who is wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation," that means a good manner of life, "his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife are, there is confusion and every evil work." We can talk until the cows come home, but it's how we live that carries the conviction. We can claim to be Christians, we can go to church, but what about our marriages? What about our relationships? What about our business relationships and so on? Those are the things that show up whether our Christianity is worth anything. Does it work or doesn't it work? If I'm truly trusting in Christ, then surely there would not be envying and strife in my life. Jesus did more than talk. He demonstrated who he was and what he was on a daily basis by the way he lived and the things he did. And so even though they didn't believe him, he said, "Look, can you question my works?" They couldn't. So what was the outcome? Verse 39, "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into a place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. Many resorted to him and said, 'John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true.' And many believed on him there." Verse 22 tells us that it was the feast of dedication when the main story took place. And when Jesus returned to Jerusalem, it was the time of the Passover. That means that he must have remained at the Jordan for 3 to 4 months. We don't know where he lived or with whom he stayed, but there is something poignant about Jesus' choice of retreat for these final days before his passion. He could have gone back to Galilee, couldn't he? To Capernaum, which he called his home. But he chose instead to return to the place where his work had begun, to the place where John had carried on his ministry, where the Holy Spirit had fallen in a form as of a dove. He returned to the place where John had pointed him out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There would have been memories there for both Jesus and his disciples, especially Andrew and John, who had been disciples of John the Baptist. I think it's good to go back to one's roots from time to time and confirm one's calling and commitment, to renew it. Peter said in his second letter, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." And the "these things" to which Peter referred were the great and precious promises upon which our faith is built. So the people resorted to Jesus beside the Jordan, and they remembered John the Baptist's words concerning him, and they believed. They were among the sheep who already belonged to Jesus, though they didn't realize it. And now they heard his voice and they followed him. And they received eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will ever pluck them out of his hand. Tell me, are you one of his sheep? Have you heard his voice? Have you followed him? Do you know for sure that you belong to him and you're safe in his hand and that you'll never perish but have eternal life? If you're not, you can be, if you want to be. He's promised to receive you if you'll come.